of Old Testament history called the United Kingdom. Just by way of refresher, sometimes the more you look at this, it finally sinks in. The United Kingdom is one of the 12 or 13 periods of Old Testament history. What do we do here? Took the book out. Just a minute, I'll have this up where you can see it, I think. Still not high enough, is it? Need another book. Those books. Here we go. All right. United Kingdom is a period of history that dates from 1010 B.C. to 1050 B.C. to 930 B.C. 120 years of a reign in which there was at least a kingdom, because you had a king, you had a people, and you had a land. And these people were in agreement under the reign of these kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Okay? Now we looked at Saul's life, his reign, I'm sorry, was from 1050 to 1010. We talked about his earliest success and his grievous sins, and then his problem. His problem was there was no genuine sorrow, no genuine repentance. And we have been under David's reign, which ran from 1010 to 970 B.C. Each of these men reigned 40 years. These are the dates of their reigns, not the dates of their life. Now, under David, Solomon is going to reign from 970 to 930. Okay, so we've pulled David out, and under 3 points, we were trying to summarize his life. We talked about his early success as a king. This is in chapters, this is in 1 Samuel 16 through 30, and 2 Samuel, well, that's his reign, 2 Samuel 1. By the time you get to the end of that chapter, he's on the throne. Okay, tonight we want to talk about his grievous sins. Okay. Will you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We did finish the section on the difference between the kingdom and the church, didn't we? We finished that last time. Yeah, I'm sure we did. Okay, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Now, one of the great things about the Bible is what it says about the heroes of the Bible. And if you were to talk to a Jew who understood his history and to ask him whom the heroes of his history were, who the heroes were, not whom, he would tell you men like Abraham and Moses and David. They were probably the three most outstanding men of Old Testament times. David is even called a man after God's own heart. Despite the fact that these men are heroes, there is something in the Scripture in each one of their lives relative to a weakness in their life or a failure. This is one of the wonderful things about the Bible. It tells us the truth about human beings, regardless of how great they were. It tells us some of their downfalls. Now, you can never get one of these modern missionary writers to write Scripture. God could never get a modern missionary writer to write Scripture, because they only tell you this. They only tell you all the good things. You read some of these modern missionary novels, and you wonder if these people are really human beings. They sort of come forth as a sort of a miniature god. Nothing ever happens wrong in their lives. Or if something happens wrong, they always are such super overcomers that they're almost gods. Well, the Bible's not that way. And in chapter 11, you have in a very simple fashion, in four verses, you have the downfall of David. And it's told very simply. All right, let's read. I want to comment on this as we go along, and then I want to especially comment on the discipline of David. And it came past after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab. Now Joab was David's chief of staff. He sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. His servants, of course, would be the commanders of his army. And all Israel, the army of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. Now, the historical aspects of that are not overly important, except the fact that the Ammonites were their major enemy at this time. The Ammonites occupied the land east of the Jordan, over in this area. Now, you want to remember that there were three tribes of Israel over here. And Rabbah is over here somewhere east of the Jordan. It was a fortified city. It was a city that could not simply be attacked and immediately taken in Old Testament times. It was a city that required a siege. So they laid siege on Rabbah, and apparently that siege lasts maybe a year or two. Well, those details are not overly important. They're only told subsidiary to the fact that David tarried still at Jerusalem. In other words, he did not lead the army like he should have. Now, a question then is risen, why did David not lead the army? Some have said maybe he's too old. Well, that's hardly possible. However, he's not very young. I get a big bang out of how Bible teachers always use this story for teenagers. You know, they teach teenagers the evils of sin, the evils of fornication. And David's at least, he's got to be 50. Anyhow, maybe he's 60. If Unger's right, he's 60. I don't think Unger's right. Unger says it happens in 980. His dates are 5 years off of ours. He's 5 years later. In other words, he would have David's reign ending in 965. The only way I know to figure out how old David was, and there is a way, you know that it happens before Solomon's born. Now, you don't know exactly when Solomon's born, however, so you can't pinpoint it, but you know it happens before Solomon's born. And I searched to try to find a date given on Solomon. You know, how old was he when he started to reign? How old was he when he died? And I can't find anything on him. If you find something on him, let me know. In other words, the Bible doesn't... If we knew how old he was when he died, we could know when he was born. He dies in 930 B.C. And we could just subtract that or add that number and we'd go back to where his birth, but we don't know when he was born. There is somewhat of a consensus that Solomon was born around 990 B.C. If that's true, then this incident probably happened around that same time, close to 990, 991 B.C. Now that would make David 50 years old. So he's not a teenager. He's not he's not a young whippersnapper. Some have assumed that he didn't go to battle because he had become self-satisfied and self-indulgent. He was a polygamist. He had a number of wives. Oh, and he had X number of children. Any number of sons, at least 11. He had practically everything that a man could ask for. And some have assumed that he had become quite soft and self-indulgent. Well, regardless, We don't know exactly why he didn't go, but we know he didn't. Now, it's customary. It was customary in ancient times that whenever the winter storms ended, now in this case they would be rainstorms mainly, that whenever those winter storms ended and you approach spring, that if you had an enemy that you were knowledgeable about, they were kind of intelligent in those days, you took advantage of that early part of the year to wipe that enemy, take him off, get him out of the way. To make sure he didn't attack you, you attacked him. See, it was a very aggressive thing. And David was aware, they had had fights with the Ammonites on a number of occasions, and he was aware that this needed some military attention. See? So when it says, when it came to pass after the year it was expired, at the times when kings go forth to battle, that's what that means. He should have gone, but he didn't. He sent his chief of staff and the army. The purpose of this expedition was not to take over Ammonite territory. The purpose of that expedition was to keep the Ammonites from attacking Israel. In other words, it was a defensive war. And it has always been the responsibility of government to protect society, status quo society. Purpose of all civil law, purpose of armies, purpose of police force, has always been to protect society that has established laws and norms that they want to function under. And this thing of kings going forth to war was to protect that culture and that kingdom. That's all that means. We've lost sight of that today. Now all the government is interested in today in terms of protecting anybody is to protect what they call civil rights. And the only civil rights they're interested in is the civil rights of minorities. Well, I'm in a minority. My father is German. My mother is Czech. I have some Scotch blood that got mingled in there somehow, so I have some Scotch Presbyterian in there, and they changed the name, they anglicized the name Merriman, which was some form of Mann, some German name, and they anglicized it, put Mary in front of it. There aren't too many of us around. We're in a real minority. I have a temptation to organize all the Czech, Scotch, Germans. I'm really hot about this, you know. I tell you, I called the Aurora police yesterday. I told them, you know, some of my civil rights have been violated. Some clown ran through the yard the other night in a car, running down all the trees, all the baby trees that they could find. They just run them down, trying to break them in half. Now, what are you guys doing about it? We've got 18 cars that have been firebombed. Call the cops out. The cop comes out and says, I'll tell you what, the next thing to get ready for is they're going down the streets now in cars and they have these spray bombs and they're spraying cars. They just go down the street at night and spray the car. And I said, man, don't tell me that. I've got the 30-30 and a 264. I got two 64 Magnums, two of them. And I says, you know what I really need is a shotgun. And I said, I'm going to get in trouble. So I called the detectives today, and I told them the same thing. I said, I'm trying to stay out of trouble, and I want to blow off to somebody. Purpose of law. The purpose of law, historically, has always been to protect society, a society that has agreed to live under law established by representative government. Purpose of law in the United States is no longer that. So again, I got some intelligent neighbors. They said, let's have a vigilante committee. I says, fine, I'll lead it. I'm a pastor. We'll call it the Holy Rollers. I'll organize it. Where'd that body come from? What body? Oh, where'd that body? Yeah, where did it? been laying there all day in the sun, rotting. Terrible to think that way. It's even sinful, but I'll tell you. The purpose of this movement was that they anticipated attack by the Ammonites, and so they say, we'll take care of that, we'll stop it. Now, David should have been there, but he wasn't. Okay? Proof of his indulgence comes in verse 2. Came to pass in eventide, that's around 6 o'clock, that David arose from off his bed. He's taking afternoon naps now. Maybe it's because he's 50, I don't know. He walked on the roof of the king's house. Now, you have to understand that the palace of David was built up on Mount Zion, up on a mountain, where it overlooked the city, you see. And if he were on the roof of that thing, why, he could look down on the city. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, apparently bathing in the nude, either on her rooftop or maybe in a walled, probably a walled portico, so to speak. Her husband happened to be one of David's chief officers. In the listing in chapter 28, he is one of the 30 chief heroes of all the Davidic forces, this woman's husband. The Holy Spirit opts to list his name of all the military men that were under David's time. Now remember, he reigned for 40 years, and hundreds of military officers went through the ranks while he was there, and only 30 are listed as chief men, and this woman's husband is one of them. So apparently they were well off enough that they had one of those walled-in type homes, and she was bathing in the yard. The Holy Spirit also opts to tell us that she was very beautiful, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Uriah the Hittite, as we said, was one of the commanding officers in David's military forces. David was totally aware of who she was, totally aware that she was a married woman. He becomes self-indulgent. The only hint that we have that this would happen to David was the fact in chapter 5 that he took to himself more wives and more concubines. And he was warned of this in the law against taking more wives and concubines. In the Old Testament, there is not a verse that expressly forbids polygamy. Monogamy is understood in the Bible. That marriage, you become one with a person in marriage. Now, you can only be one with one. To commit fornication, you're telling the person that you committed with, you're one with them, and then you play the harlot or the whoremonger in case of a male, and you commit fornication with another one, you're saying you're one with them. It's impossible. The whole concept of biblical marriage is that of a oneness that only marriage can bring. And the physical sexual act is just a manifestation of that oneness. Now, to commit the sexual act with more than one is a lie. You are lying to yourself and you're lying to the person. And so you live a lie. You destroy your own capacity then to love. So in the Old Testament, you don't have a verse that expressly forbids. There is a forbidding in Deuteronomy for multiplying wives. So what you have in a case like that is whenever you have in the Old Testament, this polygamy, you always have the evil shown of the polygamy. See? Every time you have drunkenness in the Old Testament, the evils of drunkenness are somewhere in the context. And David made some previous mistakes, and it's the only hint we have that this would happen. In verse 4, he sends messengers, and they took her. How does the New American translate that, took her? Same way? That strikes me now. It didn't strike me. I've been studying this passage for 3 weeks, and it just hits me now. You'd be interested to know that verb. It wasn't, as I remember, it seems as though that may have hit me before. It wasn't that they had to force her to come to David. He was the king. And remember, Israel lies within that geographic location where you have almost concepts of Oriental monarchy, where the king is a supreme figure, almost worshipped. So if he would send for her, she would come. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us any of the details. It just says David sent messengers, they took her, she came in unto him, and he lay with her. And that's the end of that. In other words, four verses to tell you that he commits fornication. The latter part of the verse, I don't think it's translated correctly in the New American. I looked at that yesterday. It said, for she was purified. I think the verb is better translated as a past
complete action. For she had been purified from her uncleanness.
Now that's so interesting that that statement be there. The uncleanness that's spoken there is the uncleanness under Levitical economy of a woman having a menstruation period. When she was having a period, because there was an issue of blood, she was considered unclean under ceremonial law. Any bed that she laid on was considered unclean. Any chair she sat in under ceremonial law was considered unclean. It's part of Levitical economy, and if you want to write yourself a note, just put down Leviticus 15 by that verse, particularly the 19th verse of Leviticus. I'm not going to take time to look it up. But the reason that's thrown in there is to show how scrupulous this woman was about keeping the law. She didn't have intercourse with David until she made sure she brought the sacrifice to ceremonially make her clean from her issue of blood in her period. Apparently, however, because of the consequences that are stipulated in the next chapter of this sin, she's almost considered an innocent party to the thing. In other words, you don't find any dictates to Bathsheba. All the dictates of Nathan the prophet are directed toward David. At least I don't know of any dictates to Bathsheba. Okay, so anyhow, here's the story. See, everybody's out in war, and old Davis goes up on a roof, and he's walking around up there. He just had a nap. Boy, look at that. Wow! Bring me the binoculars. And gets one of his servants and says, come here. Don't look now. Just, you know that house down there? Says, who lives there? You know, guy tells him. He says, man, what a knockout. What a dream. Go down and get her. Tell her I want to have an interview with her. Comes up and he seduces her. And the story just says, and he lay with her. And then she went home. Okay? It's all over with, right? You know, looks like it's all, everything's gone. Reminds me of a teenager, you know, when first time a teenager has sexual intercourse. And they've been taught that it's wrong. And they go out and start petting or necking and fondling, and then they have sexual relations. You know. Starts with holding hands and then kissing. And they're not realistic enough. Some of them are, you know. Like I told my daughter yesterday, I had her over and I was giving her a golf lesson. And on the way out, we drove by the park there in Aurora there, and there's this kid sitting there kissing this girl like mad. She's kissing him like mad. And it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I said, and I blew the horn. And waved. Here it turns out to be the girl that sang a duet with my daughter in the school junior high dealy bob they had this a couple weeks ago. And she says, oh, that's my friend. And she waves and hi. She says, sorry to interrupt, you know. And I said to her, I said, if I ever caught you sitting out like that, necking with somebody, I says, I'd beat your butt. And she said, after a pause, don't worry, Dad, you'll never catch me. I don't know, you know. Kissing is foreplay to sexual intercourse. Teenagers ought to know that. Well, I've tried to tell them that. And I think they know it. But, you know, this happens in a teenager. Okay, so they have sexual relations. And, you know, lightning didn't strike the car wherever they were. They didn't have a heart attack. And the next day they get up in the morning and they eat breakfast and they don't choke to death. And so they say in their mind, hey, I thought God was against this. He hadn't done anything to me yet. And then they say, besides that, it was fun. Well, that's almost like this story, see? It just tells how it happens. And then she went home, and it's just like, you know, it's all over with. Well, it isn't all over with. And what's going to happen to David's mind in this? His mind is absolutely shattered. This great king, this man of God, terribly great in terms of spiritual dimensions. There's nobody his equivalent in the Old Testament, except maybe Moses and Abraham. A magnificent, lovely man. And I like him because he's a military man. He's strong. He's a leader. He's an inspiring man. His mind is absolutely shattered. And you watch. You just keep reading. Watch now how his mind. He now moves to Uriah. He says, well, she's going to tell him in the next verse, I'm pregnant. Comes back and says, hey, I'm pregnant. And then his mind is going to swing into action. He's going to try to get out of it. See? He wants the easy way out. Verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. And David sent to Joab, his chief of staff, and says, send Uriah back here as fast as you can. And Joab sent Uriah unto David. And when Uriah was coming, now remember, Uriah was a Hittite. He was a convert. He was a proselyte to Jewish faith and one of the great dynamic leaders under King David. And he loved David. And his love is going to be expressed in these next verses. And when Uriah was come in unto David, David demanded him how Joab did. He says, how's the commander-in-chief and how's the war going on down there? How's the siege at Rabah? City about to fall? How's the army doing? How does the war prosper? He's beating around the bush, playing politics. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, well, it's good that you got home. Go down to your house now and wash your feet, which means go home, relax. And in his mind, he's saying, I hope you have sexual relations with your wife. Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a gift. King James says a mess of meat. It's really a gift from the king. In other words, David now is seeking an easy way out. He has had the pleasure of sex without responsibility, and hence his value system now is warped. Sex without love, pleasure without responsibility equals life without meaning. And that's exactly what happens to his mind. The value of Uriah's life now is in jeopardy. Uriah did not go home, verse 9. I don't know if you noticed the tragic story of Miss Universe, Marge something. I don't remember what her last name is. This young girl who won the crown of Miss Universe, I suppose, last fall or sometime when she's supposed to reign in 74. And she got to running around with Peter Revson, who is now dead, heir to the Revlon fortune, race car driver, man about town, etc. Then she got to running around with a soccer player, professional soccer player in Great Britain. And her morals were such that they took the crown of Miss Universe away from her. They felt that her life was such that they didn't want her representing that contest. And they took it away from her in March. And she laughed when they took it away. And last week, she took an overdose in Indiana, tried to kill herself, something like 20 years old. Sex without love, pleasure without responsibility, equals life without meaning. Nowadays, David would say, go have an abortion. Which shows the valuelessness that pleasure without responsibility, sex without love, the valuelessness of that mentality. They are willing to kill and take the life of an unborn infant. Well, he couldn't do that then. So he sent for Uriah, and he tried to inveigle Uriah. Here's Uriah. Now he's been going down at the front, you know. And he's starving to have sexual relations with his wife. But he didn't go home. Verse 9 says, he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, meaning his commanding officers. And he went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said to Uriah, didn't you just come from the journey? Why don't you go home? And Uriah said unto David, now look at this magnificent answer. Look at the character of this man. Uriah said to David, the ark, meaning the ark of the covenant, which Israel always carried into battle with them, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab, the commander-in-chief, and his captains, the servants of my lord, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing. He is manifesting greater character and leadership capacity than David is at this point. And he says, I won't go. I can't do that as long as we're in battle. Now David says, well, I'll get him drunk, then he'll go. See his mentality? See those gears clicking? He's going to cover this thing up one way or another. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and then I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him and did eat and drink before him, he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed. Instead of going home, he went out where he slept the other night, and he went not down to his house. Now David is beside himself. And so in verse 14 it says, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah carries his death warrant in his own hand and doesn't know it. This is premeditated murder. This is in the Bible, and this is the story about one of the greatest heroes of the Bible. He commits premeditated murder against Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then retire, withdraw from him, that he may be smitten and die." That started with David standing on a rooftop looking at a beautiful naked woman that he thought he had to possess. That's where it started. Joab's a more honorable man. He won't do that. He doesn't do it. He puts him in the forefront of the battle, but he doesn't tell the men to withdraw from him. He doesn't have the colossal gall to do that. Joab partially disobeys this. All right, in verse 16, "And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant enemy men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, When you have made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if it be that the king is mad, and he should say to you, Why did you go so close to the city when you fought it? Didn't you know that they would shoot from the wall or drop something off the wall? If the king should say, verse 21, Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Jerubbaal is another name for Jerubbaal, or Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. In other words, that is a synonym. Well, it's not exactly a synonym. It's just one of the names that Gideon gets stuck with. The word means shame. If David should raise the issue of the son of Gideon, who was killed when a woman cast a piece of millstone from a wall on him at Thebez, if David should raise that issue and say, Why did you go so near the wall? Then thou shalt say, Well, David, Uriah the Hittite died among the ones who went near the wall. Verse 22, So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. The messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us and came out into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants. And some of the king's servants are dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease you, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. That's going to come back to David. Make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband 7 days, according to Levitical law. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare his son. But the thing that David had done displeased Jehovah. What that literally says, but the thing which David had done, listen, was wrong in the sight of Jehovah. Nobody else had seen. Nobody knew. Just David and Bathsheba. Nobody knew. Only those two. Except one third party. God. Again, it looks like it's all over. The issue's resolved. David has bought his way out of problems by committing premeditated murder against one of the best men that he ever had in his army. Then he has taken this man's wife and married her, and she's going to have this son, and everything's solved. No. Now God is going to swing into action. And some time has passed. See? 9 months has passed. She has the child. See? 9 months has passed. How many repeated acts of incest or of fornication took place before he married her? We don't know. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. And Jehovah sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto Nathan's a prophet. What a thankless task he had. Came unto David, and he said unto him, tells him a story. There were two men in one city. One was rich, one was poor. Rich man had exceeding many flocks, that's sheep, and herds, that's cattle. But the poor man didn't have anything, except he had one little lamb, which he had brought, he purchased it, and he fed it. And the lamb grew up with him, and with his children. And the lamb did eat its own meat, and drank its own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was like unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler to the rich man, a visitor came along. And the rich man didn't want to kill one of his own flock or of his own herd to dress for the meal for this traveler. So he took the poor man's lamb, and he killed the poor man's lamb and fed it to the visitor that came unto him. Verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as Jehovah liveth, that man that did that thing, he ought to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. He'll bring four times that to this man. He's pronouncing his own judgment. Because he had no pity on this poor man. And Nathan says, stuck his big bony prophet finger right in his face and says, you're the man. Thus saith Jehovah God of Israel, I anoint. Now, watch this beautiful expression from divine viewpoint. This is just like God speaking to David. I made you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, meaning King Saul's palace. I gave your master's wives under thy bosom, under thy care, under your power. I gave you the house of Israel. I gave you the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, David, I would have given unto thee such and such. I would have given you what you needed. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why did you do this? Why have you killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword? Notice he puts the direct blame right on David. He says, you killed him. That sword that killed him down there at Ramah, it's just like it was in your hand. Why have you taken his wife to be your wife? And why have you slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon? Now, pronouncement number one. Fourfold judgment on David. Verse 10, number one. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. The rest of David's life will be spent in keeping down insurrection in his own house. His own sons will try to depose him from the throne. They'll try to do it forcibly with a sword. He will spend, if it's 990, he will spend 20 years trying to hang on to the throne. There'll be insurrection, rebellion, and murder in his own house. His sons will be killed under his very eyes. He'll weep over the death of his sons. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and has taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Verse 11, the second pronouncement, very closely related to the first. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of your own house. Now watch this one. The third one. And I will take thy wives from before your eyes, and I will give them unto thy neighbor or associate, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. He is going to have intercourse with your wives in broad daylight. Now, let's make sure you understand that that God doesn't force David's son to have intercourse with one of David's wives. God is just making a pronouncement of something that's going to happen that he knows is going to happen. And he's going to let it happen. He's not going to stop it. He's going to let volition run its course. Just like David's volition ran its course with Bathsheba. So there's three pronouncements there. Sword shall not depart, which means it's going to be violent. And then verse 11, evil against him in his own house. And then that specific thing of a form of incest. The wife that's involved will not be the mother of the son. It will be a stepmother to one of David's sons. There's a fourth pronouncement that comes, but before it comes, David has to say something. Now, verse 12 says, For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, there is a difference between David and Saul, right there. Every time Saul was approached by Samuel the prophet, Saul hedged. Remember at Ramoth Gilead, was it Ramoth Gilead? Yeah. He said, remember when they had, he was supposed to kill all the sheep, all the people, everything, kill it all. And, but he kept the fattest sheep. And when Samuel came down and said, Saul ran out and said to him, Blessed art thou who cometh in the name of the Lord. And right about that time that sheep went, baaah. And Samuel said, What meaneth the bleeding of the sheep? And Saul says, Oh, we didn't kill all the sheep. We kept the fattest ones to sacrifice them unto God. And Samuel said, Don't you know that obedience is better than the sacrifice? Every time Saul was confronted by the prophet about his sin, Saul would hedge and say, Well, the people made me do it, and I had all these influences. Look at the environmental circumstances I was under. Look at all the pressure I've been under. After all, God, you understand why I've done this. Terrible sin in your sight. That's the worst thing you can do, or I can do, or anybody can do. The best thing to do with God is to be just blatantly honest and say, God, I did this. This is wrong in your sight. I did it and I enjoyed it. And it was wrong. And it shows how fouled up my mind is. Every time David was confronted, he would say, Yes, I have sinned. Well, the judgments aren't over yet. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. You will not die. Howbeit, because this deed that thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. Now I'd like you to have those fourfold, that fourfold discipline of David in your notes. It's an indication of some of the doctrine of discipline in the Bible. Here is the fourfold discipline of David. And you see, the sin is gone. David will confess the sin. We're going to look at Psalm 51. It's a very important psalm in understanding. Now, let me repeat that our purpose is in looking at Old Testament history is not just to understand history and the movement, but also to see that God is revealing himself, you see, in Old Testament time. Now, one of the great things you learn through this is the high level of conception that they had about forgiveness of sin. Beautiful. So we're going to look real hard at Psalm 51 that David writes in his repentance over this sin.
And we'll see in that some of the revelation of God that's unfolding in Old Testament times and how they really actually understood it. Okay, here we have the prophecy. This is the prophecy by Nathan, okay? It's the 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. The first aspect is the sword shall not depart. This is permanent discipline. Sword shall not depart from his house. Now that's permanent. This is discipline that eventuates in suffering. Discipline that eventuates in suffering is meant to bring glory to God in the sense that in the suffering then the person becomes more dependent upon Jehovah. The fulfillment of this first of all, I'll put number one here so you can connect these. In 13 chapter 28 and 29, David's oldest son Amnon is slain in a drunken stupor by his half brother Absalom. Why? Anybody know? Because he had raped Absalom's sister. This is Amnon is slain by his half-brother, Absalom. In 13, chapter 37 through 39, Absalom runs away. He's gone for at least 3 years, and David mourns for him. And then in 18:14, Absalom is slain by disobedient Joab. Remember when David mourned over Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. I wish it were me that had died. Okay. The temporal element of this, temporal element, it appears to be permanent. I've already said that, but this is important in the doctrine of discipline, temporal aspect. The second aspect of David's discipline was, I will raise up evil against thee. Now again, theologically, I will raise up evil against thee in your own house, out of thy own house. Again, it doesn't mean that God needs to get personally involved with evil. All he needs to do is let human volition run its course. You see? Without putting any dampers on it. There are all kinds of dampers against evil in the cosmos. Angelic dampers, the damper of believers, the damper of the Word of God. In the Old Testament time, there were prophets and priests, and all of these were sort of a... What's the difference between a catalyst? A catalyst is something that encourages. Well, it's the opposite of that. It's an anti-catalyst. That's what it is. Okay, this are the rest of the events. Rest of the events. You know, David doesn't have, as far as we know, what's recorded in Scripture, in the rest of David's life, as far as we know, there never was a peaceful moment. So this is the rest of the events of 2 Samuel. These events surround Amnon, Absalom, Joab, Adonijah, and so on. Okay, the temporal aspect. Permanent unrest in David's house. In the palace. Okay? Okay, David dies at the age of 70 And as we said, we thought this incident probably happened sometime between the age of 50 and 55. The next prophecy of the fourfold discipline of David, prophecy by Nathan, was your wife or wives will commit fornication in public. Okay? This is fulfilled. Well, you have several. You have adultery in secret between Amnon and his half-sister Tamar, and then you have open adultery in chapter 16, verse 21 through 23. Okay? This took 6 years. Okay? Point four. Verse 14. Because thou hast done this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme Jehovah. And because that's true, the child will die. Happens immediately or shortly after the birth. 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 through 23. Okay. This happens apparently as soon as Nathan leaves. And this part we haven't read. Okay? Verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted. And he went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from off the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. Which meant he fasted for 7 days. Now he's a terribly strong man, and hence his identities with people that he loves are very strong identities. And knowledgeable of his guilt in this matter, he's terribly stricken. And any man that's as strong as him, that forms the kind of attachment that this man would form, would then go into very, very deep mourning, and this is what he does. Verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he wouldn't listen to us. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? He may commit suicide. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Verse 20. Then David arose from off the earth and washed and anointed himself. He changed his apparel and he came into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. That's beautiful. Then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him and he ate. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you rose up and you ate bread like nothing happened. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept 7 days. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? He understood the grace of God under Levitical economy. He understood imputed righteousness. He says in his Psalms, Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He understood forgiveness of sin. He understood the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times that we're going to see next week. Tremendous spiritual giant, this man. Who could tell whether God would be gracious? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Why should I beat myself and flagellate myself. I cannot bring him back, but I shall go to him, which is indicative of the fact that children in that day went to the paradise section of Hades, and now they go to the presence of the Lord if they die before they're capable of rendering response to God consciousness. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went into her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and called his name Shalomon, which means peaceful. And the Lord loved him, meaning he loved Solomon. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. He says, hey, I have a son now. And Nathan called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Bathsheba will have three more sons to David, but Solomon will become the heir apparent to the throne. Thus endeth the story of the grievous sins of David, which included premeditated murder, fornication, which are overwhelming in the sense that you would not anticipate that of this man. St. Augustine made a comment on this. He said, quote, David's sin should put us on guard, or should put on guard all those of us who have not fallen into this sin. And it should save from despair all those who have fallen into this sin. That's a good statement. Okay, are there any questions? Wow, that couldn't be the right time. 8:30. Question? In verse 15? Oh, I think he struck it. I think he allowed the illness, yes. Yeah, whatever the illness was that struck that child. Apparently some lingering illness. Again, no indication of what it was. But, yes, he allowed it to be struck. You know, one germ. Child breathed the wrong germ at the wrong time. That's all there was between that child and death. That's all there is between you and death when the Lord's through with you. One germ. Breathe the wrong germ. I just took in 30,000 germs. See? Not much between a person and death. That's why it pays to be ready. Yes, he allowed it. Yes. Uriah was a believer. Yes. I don't know of any. I would hesitate to build a doctrine around that. I would hesitate. No, not that I know. No. Everything we have about Uriah is good. Everything we have about Uriah in the Bible, he's an outstanding man. So, no, I would hesitate to. And that's very dangerous to try to presume. That's called deductive reasoning. You have to, unless you have other evidence, like your question was, is there other evidence? That's a good question. But some people would venture to make a doctrine on that. That's very dangerous. Yeah. But they're heroes too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. We always skip that part of Hebrews, 11th chapter. And we hurry over it, where they were destitute and suffered, went without clothes, and some were sawn asunder, which is about to be reference to Isaiah, put in a log and cut in half. Yeah. Yeah, here was a man who was apparently, as far as we know, a totally dedicated man, and a very capable man, and his life is taken out. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, he did not give that order.
And there were some
who were in that. Yeah, there were others. In other words, David was not only responsible for the death of Uriah, but all the others. That's serious. That's serious. Now, to anybody that's been raised in a Roman Catholic concept of God and or a Episcopalian, possibly. See, their concept of murder is that that means you go immediately to hell. Or that you go through some type of works thing to repair the damage you've done, and you're working the rest of your life. Well, I hope you can be here next week. You see how David was. He knew that thing was gone, and it was behind him. And he says, it's business as usual, after he had confessed, and he moved on. And don't you think he didn't know how serious it was, after it was all over. See? But in the midst of it, his mind is just gone. I wouldn't have depended on a single decision that he made between the time he committed that fornication and the time Nathan the prophet walked in and stuck his big bony finger in his face, and there was about a year that lapsed in between there. His decisions were worthless. I wouldn't have trusted a thing he said if I'd have known about it. See? Don't you think that sin doesn't affect your mind? It does. And it's disastrous. And these stories are in the Bible to teach us the terrible destructiveness of sin. The destroyer, every time. Chaos, anarchy, suffering, misery. Follow sin. And yet sin comes at you and says, hey, come on, let's have a good time. I'm going to show you something good. It's going to be real fun. Always it comes at you that way. But it never gives you what it says it's going to give you. What follows in the wake, sin never tells you. That's why those stories are there. Well, next week I want to show you the tremendous concepts of David relative to forgiveness that are expressed in the 51st Psalm. It's a good point to sort of bring together some of this revelation of God that's happening in history. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time, and bless these thoughts to the minds of these that are here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.